Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian walk, or perhaps as a listener to this program in the past or even in the course of this afternoon, you may hear some things that you don't feel are quite right, that you don't agree with, in which case you can always call and present an alternate viewpoint from that of the host. That's the great thing about live talk radio, is that unlike those recorded programs, if you hear something you don't agree with, you can actually call in and talk to the host and the audience about it. You know, if you hear something on a recorded program that doesn't have a live interaction with the audience and you disagree with it, you can write to that ministry or that program and tell them what you disagree with, but you will not be able to reach their audience to balance comment. But with talk radio, you can reach not only me, but my audience. So if you think that some misinformation has been given out over the program, you can always correct it for the same people who heard it, the audience. So if you'd like to be on the program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James from Las Vegas is our first caller today. Hi, James. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Yeah, I've got a question here on, I got a dilemma. On there was a caller yesterday calling about which is the best translation of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And, I use and I like the New King James.
Uh-huh.
But my dilemma is, for years I've been ordering these Bibles by the case. It's a Zondervan NIV New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs.
Uh-huh.
And I give these out and I leave them in public places.
Good.
And but the thing is, I've always thought my opinion of the NIV is probably about the same as yours.
Uh-huh.
But when you said yesterday that it was kind of like breezy,
yeah,
they kind of like nailed it for me. I go like, but I've been looking for a comparable King James version of it. The thing with this is it's got a good introduction to it, and I've always thought of it as a starter Bible.
That's what it is. That's what it is. The NIV is a good starter Bible. I'm not saying you shouldn't give out NIV Bibles. I'm just thinking that if you're looking for a good Bible for studying the Bible, I think you'd be better off getting one that has a word-for-word translation. But there's lots of Bibles that are dumbed down to, a less advanced reader. I'm not saying you have to get a dumbed-down Bible. My children, as soon as they learned to read, and since they were homeschooled, they learned to read when they were about 4 or 5, we got them New King James Bibles. The reason we got the New King James, because that's what we were reading ourselves, the parents, and our kids read them and read through them. So, some people say, well, the New King James, that's not quite easy enough to understand. Well, I'm not really sure at what level of illiteracy we're talking about here, but I haven't found very many words in the New King James that are hard to understand. But it is true that the sentence structure is not as fluid as in some Bibles like the NIV, but you do sacrifice accuracy when you use something like the NIV.
Yeah,
but you don't sacrifice so much that it's going to do a lot of harm. I mean, the people you're handing out Bibles to are probably not at the level of doing, serious Bible studies. They'll probably, at the very best you can hope for them, is that they'll read through it. And the NIV is a great Bible to read through.
Oh, okay. Because, I was kind of like, I've always had this nagging feeling like, I was getting the best portion. I was giving them something like second rate or something like that.
No, it's not quite like a children's Bible, of course, but it's on the same principle. Basically, they dumb it down because they figure that just like a children's Bible dumbs down the scripture for little kids, the NIV and many other new Bibles dumb down the Bible to a much less literate readership than used to be. We've just got some, we've got a bad educational system. We've got people who are not very literate out there. And so, you know, they require sort of a dumbed down Bible. But for those serious Bible students, you know, you're not going to benefit from as much from a dumbed down Bible as you will from, you know, a real word for word translation Bible.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, that kind of like takes care of my conscience on that, because I've always been troubled with that over the years, because there's been a lot of people that's been real adamant about the King James and
yeah, well, those who say you should only use the King James are not really that much in touch with reality either. Mm-hmm. There's plenty of Bibles that are as good as the King James. But the King James is good. The King James is good, but it's certainly not. It's not the only Bible out there that's any good.
Okay. Well, it's just been an issue that it's been nagging me for a while, and I, as long as you agree that that's a good one to give out, I'll agree with you on that one.
Sure. Yeah. I don't see any problem with it. It's like handing out tracts, you know. But yeah, if somebody reads through the Gospels in the NIV, they'll get the same picture of Jesus we get reading any other Bible.
Okay, Steve, I appreciate your input on that.
Okay, James, thank you for your call. God bless
you. Bye.
Bye now. Well, our lines are open. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email the other day from Chris, who listens to us up on KCIS in the Seattle area. And he said, I've been going through your verse-by-verse teaching in Matthew. In the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples break the ritual law of keeping the Sabbath, like when David broke the ritual law when he ate the showbread. Now, in Numbers 15, a short narrative comes after the section about accidentally sinning. The narrative is about a man who is stoned to death by order of God for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. If Jesus cared more about the weightier matters of the law rather than ritualism, then why was this man killed for all he did was accidentally break the ritual law? Signed, Chris. Well, first of all, Chris, I don't know that it's correct to say he accidentally broke the law. It's true he broke a ritual law, but I don't think it was accidental. I don't think there were any people in Israel who were unaware that God had given the Ten Commandments and that they should do no labor on the Sabbath. And now, of course, there's a possibility that he didn't know that gathering sticks for a fire constituted labor. But he should have known, because actually when Israel, and this is the same generation that had come out of Egypt, when Israel was told about the manna, that they should gather manna 6 days a week, they're told not to gather any manna on the seventh day. Now, gathering manna would be less arduous than picking up sticks. And so if gathering manna off the ground constituted a form of labor that they were forbidden to do on the Sabbath, he should have known well enough that gathering sticks would be the same kind of thing and would be a violation. Now, of course, if there was any question in his mind, if he really wanted to obey God, if he really wanted to keep the Sabbath, he could have inquired of Moses and said, you know, how about gathering sticks to make a fire? Is that okay? I mean, the man was not ignorant, at least not legitimately ignorant. He should have known. And if he didn't know and he wanted to make sure he didn't break the Sabbath, he could have inquired. Moses was there, after all. He could ask him. So I don't think this man was doing something accidentally or ignorantly. I think this man had just decided he didn't care what God said about the Sabbath. He's going to do what he wants to do. And in so doing, he was acting rebelliously against God. Now, in Exodus chapter 30, God had said that any Israelite who breaks the Sabbath will be cut off from the people, which is a term that can either mean excommunicated from Israel or put to death. But that had been stated earlier. It was very clear that the person who broke the Sabbath deliberately was a person who was, taking his life into his hands on purpose. And the person who did so under those circumstances would be just saying, you know, he's kind of thumbing his nose at Moses and at God and at the law. So I don't think it was really just a matter of, you know, breaking the Sabbath is the kind of thing that forever warrants being stoned, because Jesus' disciples, as he pointed out, broke the Sabbath. And he did not feel like they warranted being stoned to death. It's not the breaking of the Sabbath. It's the rebellion, I think, in the heart of the individual who says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I need to do and what I want to do. And that's what this man was doing, I think. So I don't really think it has much to do with the fact that it was a ritual law or a moral law or anything like that. I think it was the fact that it was a straight out act of rebellion against God, against Moses, against the law, which God had very plainly given. And this man just didn't want to obey it. So he was put to death. Now, not everybody who broke Sabbath thereafter was put to death. There were times when people broke the Sabbath that we read about later on, and they weren't put to death. But this man was made an example of at the early stages, so that, you know, people would realize that you can't just do this with impunity. Now, some people did do it with impunity later on, but God didn't want to send the message that they could get away with this kind of thing. Because if this man got away with it and was not punished, then other people who wanted to work on the Sabbath would say, well, hey, he did it, I guess I can do it. And eventually there'd be no Sabbath keeping. And Sabbath keeping was very important, because God wanted that to be a sign, he said, of his covenant that he had with Israel. And so it was very important for the Israelites to do that. So that's what I see going on there. I don't think it's so much that God is saying, you know, that the Sabbath is a moral law or anything like that. I think that just like touching the Ark of the Covenant was not a moral infraction, but a ceremonial infraction. But Uzzah died because he did it. It has to do with more that was going on. It's not just the act itself, but what was going on in the heart, where the culpability lay, whether a person was being irreverent toward God, is really what the matter was. So I don't think that we can just look at a case and say, well, God had this man killed because of doing this, and say, therefore, that act is, a heinous act for all time. It has more to do with what was going on in the man's heart and why he was doing it, because there was a lot of breaking of ritual law and Sabbath law and even moral law in later Israeli history where no one was put to death for it, although maybe they should have been. They just weren't. So it's this man's rebellion against God that he was punished for. We're going to talk next to Victoria from Albany, Oregon. Victoria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you could tell me what your thoughts are. When Jesus was on the cross, he said to the Father, "Into my hands I commit my spirit." And I was just wondering, do you think that he had the Holy Spirit in him all of his life when he was born up until his death? I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay. Well, I don't know that he's referring specifically to the Holy Spirit there. Although, of course, we do think of the Spirit of Christ as the Holy Spirit. But I think he's speaking as a human being, speaking about his human spirit. He was actually quoting from Psalm 31:5, and that was David himself said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." From what I understand, I think I get this from William Barclay, the Jewish children were taught by their mothers to pray a bedtime prayer, this very psalm, Psalm 31:5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Which, because Jesus said it, we don't think of it much as a childhood prayer, but it may have, in fact, been a childhood prayer that Jesus had been taught by his mother when he was a child, and now he ends his life giving it. It's a little bit like when we might teach children to pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray, dear God, my soul to keep." My soul to keep is like, I commit my spirit into your hands. And so this would have been something, perhaps, that Jesus was like saying his bedtime prayer before he died. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, your question was, do I think Jesus had the Holy Spirit in him from the time of his birth to the time of his death? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us about the Holy Spirit's presence in him prior to his baptism. It's possible It's possible that just as we're told that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, I don't know if that means that he was filled with the Spirit every day of his life, or if it just means that while he was in his mother's womb, he did receive the filling of the Spirit and he leapt for joy. There's some questions about these things that are not really discussed or, in my opinion, answerable in Scripture. In the New Testament, the association of Christ with the Holy Spirit begins at his baptism, as far as the record shows. But he may have had the Spirit in him before that. But I believe that he was filled with the Spirit at his baptism when the Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon him. It was after that that he began his ministry and that he seemed to be empowered to do supernatural things, which he had not done previously. So I don't know that I can answer your question with any certainty for lack of specific biblical references to help us on that. But when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," I don't think he was talking about the Holy Spirit so much as simply talking about his life. The spirit, the breath, the life was being yielded up to God. And the Bible says he did give up his spirit at that point and died. So I think your question is difficult, if not impossible, to answer as in the form you asked it in. And I don't think I can answer it for you, but I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Stan.
Yeah, we know from history that the Roman occupation of Judea, of Israel, was extremely brutal, like all of the Roman occupation was. I understand that it made the Nazis look humane, and that the Roman occupation, they did whatever they wanted to do to children, to people. If you looked the wrong way, they could just stab you with a spear and kill you right on the spot. Keeping that in mind, there seems to be this early ancient Jewish writings of the coming of the Messiah that apparently was probably the greatest misunderstanding of all time in history. The early writings indicated the Messiah would come at a certain time. Apparently, they got the timing correct, but they felt there would be basically the two Messiahs or one Messiah acting as two venues, where there would be the Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah son of Joseph, who would be the suffering servant.
Yes, and Messiah ben David.
I'm sorry?
And Messiah ben David.
And Messiah ben David, who would be the great conquering, triumphant Messiah.
That's right.
Now, during this Roman horrific occupation, they were absolutely looking for a Messiah, and he would be the conquering, tremendously powerful Messiah. Now, the Christian view was kind of a mirror image where there would be one Messiah and two comings, two appearances, but we now have 2020 hindsight to better understand that, which they did not have that back then.
Mm-hmm.
So my question, I'll listen on the radio, is isn't that exactly what caused this horrific misunderstanding, knowing the context of the times, the history of the Roman occupation, what people were looking for? And apparently if they got it so incredibly wrong, they got it partially wrong, and the mirror image situation of two messiahs coming back to back, they got it backwards. Well, it was a mirror image of the later Christian view, which was the more correct view. So how do we put all of this in perspective, knowing the context of the times, which we now know, but they didn't know back then? And probably is this the greatest partial misunderstanding in the history of mankind? And I'll listen to your thoughts on the radio.
All right. Thanks for your call. Oops, I'm sorry. Well, the question I heard there, there was a lot of information, but not many questions. But the question I heard was, how do we put this into perspective? And actually, I think the information you gave put a lot of it into perspective quite well. I don't know that I would say that the Roman occupation was as cruel as the Nazis. It could have been, but the Romans never did just round up all the Jews and seek to wipe them out until the Jews rebelled and made war against the Romans. Then they did do a great deal. But they never really made it their goal to exterminate the Jews as the Nazis did. So I don't think the Romans could quite be said to be as bad as the Nazis. I'm not really sure about Romans just spearing a person on the street. I think a person pretty much had to be condemned in court before you could rightfully kill him, though there might have been some random acts of violence that were illegal done against the Jews because there was a lot of hostility. But as far as the perspective I think you're talking about is because the Jews were very unhappy to be under the Roman rule, they looked for a Messiah who would come and deliver them from it. And they saw in their scriptures references to a king that would come and a deliverer that would come. And they understood this to be the Messiah. And they believed that he would come and perhaps deliver them from this Roman occupation and return Israel back from their exile, back into their promised land. And that's one thing they saw. But they also saw in the Old Testament some verses that seemed to talk about a Messiah who would suffer. And while not all the rabbis had reached the same conclusions, there were lots of different opinions about the Messiah held by the rabbis in Jesus' day. But one of the views, as you said, is that there would be two messiahs, one who would suffer and one who would be victorious and reign. The first they called Messiah ben Joseph, and the second they called Messiah ben David. And Jesus was both the son of David and, as far as the legal status in Israel was called, he's also the son of Joseph, because his stepfather's name was Joseph. But in Jesus, we see combined both Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. But as you say, Christians often interpret this not as, of course, not as two messiahs, but as one Messiah coming two times, once as the sufferer and once as the ruler. So that is, I've just summarized what you said. I don't know what more needs to be said to put it in perspective. I think that puts it in perspective. I would also say, though, that the disciples came to understand, as their writings later show, after Jesus had ascended and the Spirit came upon them, they came to understand that Jesus had, in fact, been a conquering Messiah at his first coming. But he had not conquered the Romans. He had conquered the spiritual enemies of mankind. In fact, the angel said to Joseph at the very beginning, before Jesus was born, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said his name should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, they weren't looking to be saved from their sins. They wanted to be saved from the Romans. But God saw the real enemy that needed to be conquered was sin in our lives. We're slaves of sin. I mean, it's not good to be a slave of Romans either. But Romans are temporal. The Roman Empire would rise and fall, and that would just come and go. But sin is the perpetual problem of mankind, and Jesus came to save people from that. And he did. The Bible says at the cross he conquered the principalities and powers. He triumphed over them. He defeated them. He disarmed them. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He came to undo the works of the devil. He bound the strong man and plundered his house and so forth. So, I mean, these are the statements the apostles came to understand. That were accomplished, and in a sense, those prophecies about a conquering Messiah have been accomplished spiritually by the Messiah, if we understand that what he came to conquer was not the Romans, but he came to conquer the devil and the demons and the sin that kept people in bondage. So I do, of course, believe in second coming also, at which time Jesus will restore all things. But there's a sense in which even the prophecies about the conquering Messiah have a fulfillment at his first coming, if we understand them spiritually. And that's how Jesus encouraged his disciples to understand the prophecies, spiritually. Remember when they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? Well, I mean, the obvious reason the scribes said that was because Malachi, the prophet, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, said that God would send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the scribes said that Elijah is going to come back. Of course, they took that naturally. Jesus said to his disciples, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. Now, of course, John was not literally Elijah, but spiritually speaking, he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He came, as Luke 1 tells us, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John was, in fact, a spiritual fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. Now, the Jews weren't looking for a spiritual fulfillment. They were looking for, you know, physical Elijah to come back, the same Tishbite who had lived in the time of Ahab and Jezebel and had gone up in a flaming chariot. That's the Elijah they expected back. But Jesus said to his disciples, I'll let you in on a little secret. If you can receive it, John is that Elijah. John is the one who was supposed to come. And he came not as literal Elijah, but in the spirit of Elijah. So Jesus tended to look at these Old Testament prophecies and give them a spiritual fulfillment. And that's something that many times modern Christians overlook and don't recognize to what degree Jesus actually did fulfill the prophecies about the conquest of the Messiah over the enemies of his people. It's spiritual enemies, primarily. Let's talk to Carmichael from Las Vegas, Nevada, next. Hi, Carmichael. Welcome.
Hi, Joe, Steve. This is Carmichael. I've recently been born again, seriously accept the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior, and I have the burning desire to know more. When Jesus was down here, is it fair to say that he had the Spirit of his Father in him? And once I accepted Jesus, he had his Spirit in me.
Yes, the Spirit of God, who dwelt in Christ and is also called the Spirit of Christ, now has been given to us because we are parts of Christ. We are members of his body. We have been included in Christ. Christ in the New Testament, after his resurrection and Pentecost, Christ is seen as a corporate entity made up of people who are his body.
Okay.
Jesus is the head, and we are his flesh and his bones, his hands and his feet, and so forth. And so the spirit that was in Christ is now given to everyone who's in his body. Just like the same human spirit that's in your head is in your whole body.
Yes,
you know,
sir.
You are one organism, and you possess your spirit. So also Christ is one organism. He's Jesus the head, us the members of the body, and the whole body has one spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ or Spirit of God. So that's why when we read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we're reading about really a continuation of the activities that Jesus did through the Spirit on earth.
But one of the brothers said that Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. That implies that when you see him, the Father, the Spirit of the Father is in him.
Well, it could mean that. I mean, certainly it is true that the Spirit of the Father was in Christ. When Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, there's more than one way he could have meant that. And I think one very reasonable way to understand that is that if you want to know what the Father is like, you can look at Jesus and you've seen essentially the mirror image of God.
Amen.
Yeah.
Well,
I can hear your radio's on and it's playing a delay. I can hear what I said a few minutes ago.
Okay, I'm going to turn it off now, sir.
All right. Well, actually, I need to take some more calls, but was there anything more?
I just wanted to get that clear because another thing one of the preachers here told me that Jesus said, don't even pray to him, pray to the Father. Is that true?
That's correct. That's correct. Uh-huh. Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will do it.
Amen.
Yeah.
Okay. I really appreciate that, Steve.
God bless you,
God
Carmichael.
Bless you too.
Congratulations on coming to Christ.
I love it, too. I love living this way.
All right.
I love it.
Thank you for your call.
I don't mean to be ignorant or nothing, but I just got the burning desire. I just want to know more and more about Christ.
Well, that's a good thing. That's a good desire to have. I trust you'll keep that fire and keep reading the Bible and learning. Sounds like we may have gotten hung up on. Let's talk to Linda from Kenmore, Washington next. Hey, Linda. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I have a question about Leviticus 19:28.
Okay.
And again, it goes back to this topic you've been addressing fairly frequently lately about ritual and moral laws.
Mm-hmm.
I have a young friend who expressed a desire to get a tattoo, and she's a Christian, and I shared with her that I didn't think that that would be something that the Lord would approve of. And quoted Leviticus 19 about
about cuttings and tattoos.
Yeah,
right.
You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. And she came back that it was not just like laws against having cutting your forelocks. She said, you know, you don't think that that's a law that should be. We should follow today. So why should I follow the law about not getting a mark on my body? And I didn't have any answer for her. And as I looked at the scripture again, then I saw the thing about cutting for the dead.
Right.
So I wondered if it just had to do with the pagan practices of memorializing their ancestors by putting marks on their bodies, or if it really is something that the Lord doesn't want us to do. I personally can't even, the whole idea of putting a tattoo on my body just like curls my skin. But
well, me too. But of course, you and I are of another generation, so
yeah.
I mean, it's partly cultural with us too. If we were sailors, you know, we might have a different feeling about it. But
mm-hmm.
the question is, what's God's feeling about it?
Right.
Now, I think it's correct to observe that the cuttings there are specifically said to be ritual cuttings. And probably the tattoos that are in the same sentence are intended in the same way, that probably the cutting of the flesh and the tattooing of the flesh that are referred to were part of pagan worship and pagan things, which what he's forbidding, of course, is imitation of paganism.
Mm-hmm.
And to my mind, it's a little bit like the forbidding of man wearing women's clothing or the woman wearing man's clothing in this respect, that styles change, so that what might have been a man's clothing two generations ago, let's say wearing a pair of jeans,
mm-hmm.
Is not specifically a man's clothing today, so that when women wear a pair of jeans, they're not necessarily wearing a man's clothing. Though two generations ago, that might have been doing so if they were doing that. And that's kind of how things are. When God's looking at the heart, he's looking at the reason people do things, and he's forbidding not so much a specific style or specific, outward affectation, as he's concerned that people in the wearing of women's clothing. I'm sure that what he's concerned about is he doesn't want people to cross dress.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, he probably is trying to get them to distance themselves as much as they can from the practices of the pagan priests and the pagan idolatry. And so in another culture where, let's say, the dress styles change and what used to be a woman's dress is now, or what used to be a man's dress is now unisex, God, I think, would not have the same concern about it for the simple reason that it doesn't have the same significance. It's like people who say we shouldn't have Christmas trees or shouldn't celebrate Easter or whatever because of the pagan backgrounds of all these things. I say, well, it is true. I think no one disputes the fact that the rituals of Christmas and the rituals of Easter are of pagan origin, but how long has it been since anyone did it with those pagan gods in mind? You know, it's been many centuries. I suspect that if someone did those things back when they were associated with paganism, it would be offensive to God because of the very implications of what they were doing. But it doesn't have those implications today. And it may be that tattoos in God's sight are that way too. You know, a tattoo in those days having some association with paganism, but today not. Now, like yourself, I can't even imagine ever wanting a tattoo on my body. Why would I want that? I mean, I don't have any dissatisfaction with the way that God, made my skin.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe when I get older, I'll wish my skin was younger, but that's still not going to be improved with tattoos. In fact, it probably made it worse with tattoos. But the point is that I think when it comes to a question of getting tattoos, a Christian needs to look at that probably not so much from the legalistic side of, does that law apply? Because I'm not sure that would. It may be a ritual thing. But I think they need to look at it from the side of wisdom and, what glorifies God. And it seems to me that getting a tattoo is not wise. I have friends, two friends, whose children are tattoo artists, famous tattoo artists in Southern California, and very excellent artists, and they have tattoos themselves, and they tattoo people for a living, and now this is not necessarily a Christian tattoo artist I'm talking about, but these tattoo artists, at least one I talked to, says there's some tattoos he has that he wishes he hadn't gotten, and he knows that he's given tattoos to people that he knows they're not going to want after a while. He was telling me about one lady wanted stars across her forehead. And so he tattooed stars across her forehead. Well, she came back at a later time. She thought stars were a little too common. She wanted something unusual. She wanted them to be cupcakes. So she had him change the stars into cupcakes across her forehead. I mean, this is strikes me as just absurd. You know, why put permanent marks on your body, which a year from now, when you still have the same body and the same marks, you might not like them as much as you do now.
Mm-hmm.
I often mention that when what was popular when I was young in Southern California was for guys to grow their hair long. And it was controversial among Christians at the time, even then. Some people thought, well, you shouldn't wear long hair. Doesn't, you know, 1 Corinthians 11:14 say it's a shame for a man to have long hair and so forth. And we had our explanations for that. But the point is that having our hair long was the kind of thing that if the style changed and it wasn't so cool anymore, we could always cut it off. It wouldn't be that hard. But a tattoo, it's very hard to get those off. And, you know, if you're just trying to be cool for your generation, who's to say that that's going to be seen as cool 10 years from now?
Mm-hmm.
But I'll tell you what, the tattoo's going to be there 10 years from now.
Yeah.
And it might even be a silly one. It might even be one that you wish you didn't have. So I don't consider getting tattoos to be a matter of a moral choice so much, despite Leviticus 19:28. I do consider it a matter of wisdom. I think a person should use more sense than that. And I don't think it's very wise to get tattoos, to tell you the truth. Mm-hmm. Even piercings. I don't like body piercings at all. You know, they disgust me.
Right.
But at least if someone gets one of those, they can take the ring out and let it heal up.
Grow back, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, there are some things you can do that don't appeal to me. But if they're in style and people did them, at least they could undo them easily enough. But tattoo isn't one of those things. So I really strongly discourage people from getting tattoos.
Well, is it? It's not pagan ritual now, but it's a worldly custom. It's what the world's doing, and young Christians are following the ways of the young
mm-hmm.
worldly people.
Right. Well, the thing is, some things that are started by worldly people are morally neutral, and they become styles. I mean, for example, rock music was started by pagans.
Mm-hmm.
Well, actually, before that, it was black spiritual. Actually, rock and roll grew out of blues, which grew out of Negro spiritual. So actually, rock and roll had its roots in Christianity. But in the 60s and 70s, rock was not, at least in the 60s, it was not a Christian thing. It was a pagan thing, and it was often glorifying drugs and sex and things that Christians don't approve of. But Christians started playing rock and roll in the early 70s, and that was controversial at the time. But now, of course, Christian rock and roll is just about as common as non-Christian rock
exactly.
and roll. And so, I mean, there are things that sometimes are started by the world, and unless they are morally wrong, it's not necessarily alarming that Christians pick up on them. The Christians should not compromise with the world when it does things that are morally wrong. But there are things that are cultural,
okay, yeah.
that are, you know, they're kind of amoral issues. But again, I would strongly discourage anyone from getting tattoos for the simple reason that it's permanent. And I sometimes mention that when people tell me they want to get a tattoo that's a witness for Jesus on them, I tell them, you know, well, back when I was 16, I had a VW bus and I plastered it. I plastered it with bumper stickers that had what I thought were very great Christian slogans, and you know, I thought that was a great witness. Well, now I'm not 16 anymore, and if I had those bumper stickers all over my car now, I'd be embarrassed. Not because I'm embarrassed of Christ, but because I've matured and I realize that that's not necessarily the most effective way to get Christ across to people. And it's kind of, in the case of some of them, it's kind of just silly. But I don't have that car anymore. But I still have my skin that I had when I was 16. So if I had tattooed those slogans on me, I'd still have them on me now, and I'd be as embarrassed of them as I am of some of those old bumper stickers.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, that's all helpful information.
Okay, Linda, good talking to you. God bless
you. You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Art from Las Vegas. We have a lot of calls from Las Vegas. I think he's our fourth today. Hi, Art. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Congratulations on still having the same skin you had when you were 16.
I haven't had many grafts, skin grafts. Actually, I did lose several layers for some bad burns back when I was 19, but it's mostly the same skin I've had since then.
Well, my skin is getting a little drier and less flexible than it was when I was younger, but I take your point nevertheless. I may have this wrong, but I believe it was Stan. Stan was a man who wanted the perspective on the Roman occupation and the expectations of the Messiah.
Yes.
I just wanted to give a little perspective on the Roman occupation in preparation for my question. The occupation of Judah was not worse, but very much better in many ways than the occupation of the Romans of other nations in the same period, and certainly much better than the occupation of the Persians, Babylonians, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, and other people that occupied Judah before. So I think many of the people who had stories from their grandfather were probably pretty happy to have the Romans around.
Hmm.
Of course, there are other people who weren't so happy. But the Roman period was, in terms of quantity, the best economic comfort level education period in history up to that time for the Jewish people. And they had many religious opportunities, first because a lot more people could read and a lot more people were writing, and that's why many people were writing about what they expected the Messiah to be. Of course, they had an opportunity specifically that the Son of God was there to share with them his perspective of what he had seen with the Father in heaven and to help them understand what God was expecting in terms of this anointing. And that perspective concerns the term in that day in Amos, I think it's the end of Amos 9,
yeah.
Whatever it is, verse 11.
Art, let me jump in real quick here because I've got a lot of calls waiting, and it doesn't sound like you have a question, do you?
No, I have a question. That's what,
okay.
Let me finish the question.
Okay.
In that day, the fallen booth of David will be built up, and there's all these wonderful things. What made me think of it is when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes will overtow the one to sow the seeds. The question I have is at the very end, it says that the people will never be rooted out of the land again and the land that I've given them. And all of everything in Amos, when it says in that day, seems to be talking about the same period of the Roman occupation up to that point. But we know that even if there is some restored spiritual Israel besides the secular state in the future, that when the old earth is burned up and destroyed, probably that same land won't be there and probably the people will be rooted out of it. But what I wanted was your thoughts on does that phrase, the people won't be rooted out of the land anymore, disqualify the interpretation that period is talking about the Roman occupation in Amos?
Well, you know, although it sounds like it, I don't think it disqualifies it. I do believe that Amos chapter 9 is talking about the coming of Jesus the first time and the messianic kingdom that he established. And this will not go down well for dispensationalists, but I believe that this whole section in Amos chapter 9 needs to be spiritualized. Now, when I was a dispensationalist, if you said we spiritualize scripture, that was like saying you've denied Christ and you might as well have 666 on your head because you don't spiritualize scripture, you take it literally. But the truth of the matter is that this very prophecy of Amos 9 is spiritualized by the apostles in Acts chapter 15, because James quotes from Amos 9:11, and he applies it to the church age. He applies it to the fact that Gentiles were coming into the church. Although the wording of the passage says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, or the booth of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old, and they shall possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, this passage, if it's literal, then they're going to have to possess Edom, of course, but Edom has been extinct since before Jesus was born. The last Edomite...
It was possessed at the time of the Roman occupation. In fact, Herod was from Edom.
He was the last known. Yeah, he was the last known Edomite. You're right. And so the end of Edom came right around the time that Jesus was born, but actually Herod died when Jesus was a baby, and he's the last known of the Edomites. But the point is that instead of making this of Edom, when it's quoted from the Septuagint by the apostles, it says the rest of the Gentiles rather than Edom. And the apostles apply this to the Gentiles coming into the church at their own present time. So this is not talking about something off in the distant future. But then he does say in verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Now, whether those are the same days as the building of the tabernacle of David, or days that are now looked forward to much more, he talks about how there'll be great prosperity, and he'll bring back the captives, and he'll plant them in their land, and they'll no longer be pulled up. This kind of prophecy can be taken either literally or spiritually. Those who take it literally take it to mean basically in the millennium, I think, when Israel, they think, will be brought back to their land and they'll be permanently there and be there forever. But taking it spiritually, I believe, would be to take it that God's spiritual Israel have received their inheritance in the spiritual land. And this is the way the New Testament writers talked. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham himself was looking for a country and a city whose builder and maker is God. And he was not seeking an earthly country, but a heavenly country. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we have come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem and so forth. So there's wording that takes some of the promises of the Old Testament and gives them a spiritual application in the New Testament. And in my opinion, this is how the New Testament writers would understand this. Not so much of a physical presence in the physical land as the promises that God is making to Israel being fulfilled in the spiritual remnant of Israel, bringing them into that spiritual land that Abraham, that spiritual city that Abraham looked for. It is that land that is the ultimate kingdom, I think. Now, it's confusing. I have to say that when I read this portion of Amos, I'm not sure whether we have a disassociation between verse 12 and verse 13, because we know that in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9, that the apostles applied that to their own times. But whether chapters, the next three verses are to the present age or to the culmination at the end of this age, I don't know. But when it says that they will not be rooted from their own land anymore, you're asking, does that mean it couldn't apply to the Roman time? Because, of course, they were rooted out of their land after that in AD 70. I don't think it necessarily disqualifies that. I don't think this is necessarily talking about physical, ethnic Israel in their physical land. I think it's talking about something else, spiritual.
So they won't be rooted out of their spiritual roots ever again.
The
spiritual people, the spiritual
right.
Israel won't be rooted.
Right. They receive
that's
their inheritance.
Really helpful.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Okay, well, that's how I understand. Certainly it's a controversial way to see it.
Yeah, I'm not looking for the ultimate answer. I'm just looking for better
options.
Understanding, because the not rooted out anymore strikes me, at least me, it makes me think that sounds different than everything going before it. But the way you just explained it helps me a lot in seeing that if it's the they won't be rooted out of their spiritual roots, that's one way.
Art, I've got numerous callers.
Thanks
only 3 minutes left. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Another Art. Arthur from Portland, Oregon is next. Arthur, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, I just wanted to know, just like how David went to the temple with his army and ate the showbread, which was not lawful, I wanted to know, it looks like that when it comes to people's lives, when people's lives are on the line, that ceremonial law can be, I don't know, that they can eat the showbread. Really, my question is, I'm wondering if when people's lives are on the line, can you break laws that aren't ceremonial laws? Like, could you lie to save somebody, or could you cut someone to save somebody? You know.
Well, killing is not forbidden in the law. Murder is.
Yeah.
So,
murder.
Yeah. You shouldn't murder anybody
because
that's killing somebody who's innocent. Right. If you're involved in law enforcement or war, then those situations can present situations where a person is actually an aggressor against you or against other innocent people, and you may be in the position to have to do something to stop them forcibly. That'd be different than murder. Murder, of course, is where you attack an innocent party and kill them. Likewise, lying. The law doesn't say thou shalt not lie. It says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I personally don't believe in lying at all. I don't think Christians should ever lie, but there's a lot of evangelicals who've discussed an ethic where they say that there are times when the love commandment preempts telling the strict truth. And they're talking about, for example, when a Christian's being interrogated about the whereabouts of his brethren, who will be, if he tells the truth, they'll be persecuted. They'll be captured and arrested, maybe even killed. And that for him to lie and mislead the persecutors is actually a loving thing and is better than telling the truth. This is a hard and ethical dilemma, but there are about as many Christians who see one way as who see the other. It's been much discussed, and it's hard to answer. But I do think that David eating the showbread does not necessarily in itself present a paradigm for breaking moral laws in order to be loving, because it was a ceremonial law. And I think what Jesus is saying, especially when he quotes in that passage, he says, you should go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He quotes from Hosea 6:6, which is basically saying God is concerned more about having mercy than he is about ritual law, like sacrifices and showbread and observance of holy days and things like that. Those were important in their time, but they're not supposed to be observed to the detriment of human well-being.
I agree.
But I don't see how you can do something that's truly immoral without harming somebody, because that's almost the definition of what's immoral, is harming somebody. There are times when an act you would do would be immoral in one situation, but like I said, killing. Killing would be wrong if it's killing an innocent party. But for a government to execute a criminal who's done something worthy of death, that's also killing, but it's not the same ethical issue, because now we've got a person who's worthy of death, who is getting what he deserves. That's justice. Anyway, these are deep ethical questions. I like discussing them, but they can't be discussed briefly, and unfortunately, because I'm going to be cut off in just a few seconds, we can't go into them as deeply as I'd like. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do this Monday through Friday, and this is Friday, so it's the end of our broadcast week, but we will continue to do this daily as long as the Lord provides for us to stay on the air. We pay the radio stations for the time, and if you want to help us pay those bills, you're the only source we have. That is, God is our source, but our listeners are the means by which He brings in the support. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can go to our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. You can help us out there. There's also a lot of free resources at that website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. Have a great weekend. And join us again Monday. We'll continue our discussion.